So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio.
It's the Feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And I'm going to be frank, I've never really understood the devotion to the Sacred Heart. It's just something that I've not really been able to understand or grasp. And I always looked at it as just another pious devotion, whether you have a devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, whether you love the Immaculate Heart of Mary, whether you love Our Lady of Peace. And of course, Jesus Christ is far superior. Any devotion to him is far superior to any devotion to a saint or Our Lady. However, the Sacred Heart and the Immaculate Heart of Mary, you know, there's something I've still been wrestling with. And today we're going to unpack the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Wow, my eyes have been open. What an incredible, incredible devotion. In fact, the popes have written quite a bit about it. Everyone from Pope Leo XIII to Pope Pius XII, talking really about how this isn't just some pious devotion, but this is something that the Church has turned our gaze toward over and over again, that this is something we're meant to live out in our lives. And today, here on Trending, you will find out why with Father Tim Grumbach from St. Augustine Parish in the Diocese of Los Angeles. And I'll be discussing a little later on the incredible science behind the Eucharistic miracles and how they actually relate to the physical, tangible heart of Jesus Christ. Father Tim Grumbach, welcome back to Trending with Timory. It's great to have you here. Let's unpack the Sacred Heart of Jesus.
Yes, and you said it's the Church is always asking, you know, to turn our eyes towards this devotion to the Sacred Heart. And over again, it's actually a return our eyes to the devotion to the Sacred Heart, because it's something that goes all the way back to Scripture, as we'll be talking about later. But as a devotion itself, it was something that just kind of began to arise around the 17th century. So it's relatively new, but it's exciting to see that it's something that comes from Jesus's own lips, is that he's calling people to the mystery of his Sacred Heart and the waters flowing from that.
There's a lot of writing on the Sacred Heart of Jesus. To be frank, Father Tim, just as you and I have been talking and we've been planning for today and celebrating this great feast day, I'm in awe by how profound the Sacred Heart is in understanding the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, understanding the incarnation of Christ. But there's a line from a book written by Pope Benedict XVI when he was Cardinal Ratzinger prior to becoming Pope, titled, "Behold the Pierced One." And you sent this line to me, and he's quoting someone, I'm not sure who, maybe you can tell us, but he talks about how Jesus Christ and the incarnation, really looking into the Sacred Heart, is a tangible form. We see this as a tangible form of human love. And I thought that was profound, that when we devote ourselves to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, just like the Eucharist, but in a different way, because we don't physically, you know, it's a different understanding of it. The Sacred Heart is tangible. It's something that we have a physical representation of. It's something that is proper to our bodies, to the human person, and is fundamental to the human nature, and has to do with one of the greatest longings of our heart, and that is love. And so the Sacred Heart really is that tangible form of human love.
Right, and there's nothing more tangible to us in God than the Incarnation. And so that's actually coming from Pius XII. And his encyclical Haryetis Aquas, which means, you know, to draw the waters. And it's referring to Isaiah 12 and the drawing of the waters of salvation. And then Jesus would refer to that in John chapter 7, where he's saying, you know, "Come to me, those of you who thirst, and draw waters from my heart." And this tangible reality of the Incarnation is something that Pius XII in his encyclical wanted to point out, because he points out two things that people look at in the devotion and say, you know, it's just this private devotion. It's kind of optional, and I don't, you know, it doesn't really attract me. But he's saying, no, this is a devotion of the Church. This is actually one of the most important devotions. It's something we're required to believe, because it is worshiping the love of God in the heart of Jesus. And so it's so much, so important to see it as a part of the Incarnation, because he warns against two errors in trying to understand the devotion. Is one is this over sentimentality, and the other is what he calls a naturalism. And he kind of makes this remark that we can kind of laugh at these days, because it's probably not the language we would hear in an encyclical these days. But he refers to people who worry about the sentimentality of it as that it's something that's suited to the use of women, since it seems to be something not quite suitable for educated men. And it's his worry that people would see the sentimentality of the devotion to the Sacred Heart and say, oh, it's just emotional. And there's a lot of push in the church today, for good reason, to say that if our faith is just an emotional thing, then it will pass away. But he warns that, look, you know, Jesus, because he had a human heart, and he says he keeps coming back to the hypostatic unity between the physical heart of Jesus and the divinity of the Son of God, and saying, look, Jesus took on a human heart. He took on human, everything that is human about us, most truly human about us. And that does include our emotions. Look, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, that his heart was moved with pity when he saw the crowds that were hungry and like sheep without a shepherd. So that our emotions are something that are a real experience of our faith and our experience with God.
Right. And, you know, our sentiments can also lead us to great sacrifice. And so to say in a way that, you know, some people might say this is only a devotion for women and that it's cute. You know, I think that's something someone might say about the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And I mentioned at the beginning, I just never got it, to be frank. And I never realized it is a devotion of the church, as you mentioned, that's required of us to believe. You know, a lot of the apparitions aren't required. Our Lady of Fatima is one of those few apparitions that is required for us as the church to actually acknowledge. But it's interesting because as we talk about the Sacred Heart of Jesus today on the feast day, the Sacred Heart of Jesus really is Christ God, yet again, appealing to our senses with this divine accommodation that really helps us to understand how he's drawing us up into himself by physically accommodating us, by coming down to us in his body. And you see, we see in this moment that the divine God is portrayed in the incarnate body. You mentioned the incarnation just a moment ago, and I think that that's so important because it's almost as if all of sacred scripture was preparing us for this. Pope Benedict the 16th, as Ratzinger prior to Pope, wrote in his book Behold the Pierced One, that the Bible represents the mystery of God and the metaphors of the body and its world. And so if we really understand what Colonel Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict the 16th, is saying, is that God is constantly revealing to himself through divine revelation all throughout sacred scripture prior to the New Testament through metaphor by speaking about himself and about his kingdom in relation to words having to do with the physical body and the world that us humans actually live in.
Right. And there's this beautiful line that strikes me every time where Ratzinger writes, it's as if the word has continually been drawing flesh toward itself, right? That the incarnation was not something that just happened at the moment of the Annunciation when the word first took flesh in the womb of Mary, but it was something that in a certain sense continued throughout Jesus's whole life. You know, the experiences he had, what he learned in his human nature, and that it didn't end on the cross when the body of Jesus died. And it most certainly didn't end with the resurrection, as if Jesus just kind of left a body in the tomb and then rose as a spirit. You know, we get very clear images of that throughout, especially Luke's gospel and John's gospel, that the wounds remain. They see it's the same body that Jesus even eats with the apostles in Luke's gospel and in John's gospel. You know, do you have any fish? Come have some breakfast. And then even further is that when Jesus ascends into heaven, he doesn't leave his body here, but rather he takes it with him. And this has always struck me every year on the Feast of the Sacred Heart, is that the heart of God beats with a human heart. Just as when God looks, the Father looks on the face of his eternal Son, whom he's loved from eternity, he looks on a human face. And you have all these beautiful devotions and the mystics like St. Faustina saying that when God looks upon the world, he looks through the wounds of Jesus's hands. And when God looks upon the face of his Son, he looks upon a human face. And so when God's heart beats, it literally beats with a human heart. And that lifts us up in quite a way that, you know, our human hearts are hypostatically united with the heart of God.
That's Father Tim Grumbach here on Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio. Remember, this month, the month of June, is a month that the church sets aside for us to dedicate a meditation upon the Eucharist, and over the last few hundred years, also the Sacred Heart of Jesus, because the two are intimately connected. And so when we talk about the incarnation of Christ, we're also talking about the Sacred Heart of Jesus, that physical, tangible revelation of God incarnate in the body to us. And in fact, Cardinal Ratzinger, prior to becoming Pope, discusses how this imparts to man the visible world and the visible world their ultimate and innermost meaning. And I keep pondering this, Father Tim, and I keep coming back to John chapter 15, where we read that line that so many of us, the few lines that Catholics tend to remember of Scripture, a greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You see, in the Sacred Heart teaches us the meaning of life. Yesterday here on the show during our marriage hour, we're walking with Venerable Fulton Sheen through really that law of marriage and the law of life. And this is what we see in the model of the Sacred Heart and the devotion. It's teaching us yet again the very meaning of the Trinity, and it's penetrating to the very depths of what the Trinity is, this idea of sacrificial love.
And that is counteracting the other error that Pius XII points out in his encyclical, is the naturalism of the devotion of the Sacred Heart. And that means that we would look at the physical heart of Jesus and think that it symbolizes only the human love that he showed. Mm. The feeding the hungry crowds, when Jesus himself says, that miracle wasn't just about feeding hungry people, as important as that is, but that we would try to work for merely an earthly justice when we have our devotion to the Sacred Heart, but rather that it's revealing the inner life of the Trinity. That love that's hypostatically united to our humanity. And I keep using that term because Pius XII kept using that term. But what it means is that's in reference to the hypostatic union in which Jesus as one person had those two natures that were united to one another, the divine and the human, so that, along with the early rallying cry of the church, as it always has been, is that the Son of God became man so that men and women might become sons and daughters of God. And so that we're united in a sense that's more than just Jesus being an example to us. And so that naturalism would say, oh, just follow Jesus's example. But the reality of the Sacred Heart is that we actually participate in that very love of God. And so that moment in John 15 that you point out, I was just thinking about that so much and praying so much last night with that, because I was meeting with a couple that I'm preparing for marriage just in a few weeks' time, and that's the gospel that they've chosen for their wedding. And it's one of my favorites to preach about at weddings, because it's just right in the heart of that moment where Jesus is telling people, his disciples, to love as he has loved them. And I kind of wonder if the disciples were really excited at that moment, because it meant, oh, we get to heal the sick and cast out demons and forgive sins and raise the dead. How exciting is this? But then I wonder how long it took them to realize that what Jesus was actually pointing towards was the cross, and how that would both cause their knees to shake, but also their spirits to raise up and to say, oh my gosh, this is the kind of love we're made capable of, because, the heart of God beats with a human heart.
You see, the Sacred Heart of Jesus should inspire us to dwell in the heart of Christ. I think this is ultimately what this great revelation of the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the incarnation of God teaches us. And that's why we're going to, in just a little bit with Father Tim Grumbach here on Relevant Radio, we're going to unpack some of the Old Testament scriptures that point us toward the Sacred Heart of Jesus. But one model of the New Testament that I want to point to, someone who's near and dear in terms of saints, is Saint John, the beloved apostle. We read in the Gospel according to John, chapter 13, that in fact, John, the beloved, was resting, and we read, resting against the chest of Christ. And many theologians have pondered, and the mystics, this idea of resting upon the chest of Christ. And it shows how intimately united, really, the divine will and the human will are meant to be, that there's supposed to be this complementarity, this union that is occurring. And that's our goal. And I think that's really the goal that we're to come to understand with the Sacred Heart of Jesus, whether we look at the imagery or we have this, spiritual pondering. The goal is that we have union with the divine will, and that that transforms everything that we do in our daily lives.
And the way that we interact with other people. And, at the heart of this devotion is that it's been a part of our faith ever since the beginning, but maybe as a liturgical devotion, it's relatively new. But you can read into the saints and their experience of the love of God and see that they're talking about the Sacred Heart ultimately, and the way that it unites our will, our hearts, because, you know, it wasn't, the heart wasn't merely understood as the place of emotion, as we kind of speak of in our culture now. But at the time of Jesus, it would have been the seat of one's will, right? Every decision and choice one makes would have come from their heart. And, you know, we have a problem here in that, because then we think it's all heart and not head.
It's all about how I feel, what I want,
right,
not
right.
A movement toward what is good.
Right. And so we can hear in saints like, you know, St. Catherine of Siena has been really a saintly sister and friend to me over this last year through her writings and her intercession. And I think of this moment where she is ecstatically praying to Jesus and saying, I wish I could have been a stone or something holding your cross up on Calvary. And Jesus responds to her, and she refers to him as gentle first truth. It's so beautiful. And he says, you were there at the cross. Actually, you were the one holding the cross up and holding me to the cross. Not necessarily your sins, but my love for you was holding me to that cross. And so it's that deep revelation that the cross was not merely some punishment alone, but it was actually a revelation of God's love for us. And then Catherine could say that, you know, when you've set your will aside and you realize that, you know, that Christ was crucified out of love, not merely out of punishment, but out of love, that, you know, you'll be able to look at the people in your life and you'll be able to say, even with the people that you disagree with, like, oh my gosh, I praise the Lord for his majesty because he desires that person in heaven more than I do. And so I may not agree with everything, but God wants them in heaven, and how can we work towards that? And then we'll even be able to look at sinners and say, hey, it's you today, but it'll probably be me tomorrow if I'm not preserved by God's grace and his mercy. And so, you know, Catherine could look at the Sacred Heart in that way, even though it wasn't a liturgical devotion at the time, and say that it's this seat of our will, that it's going to take our will away. And, or at least it's going to sanctify it, right? Grace builds on nature. It's going to sanctify our will and unite it to the will of the Sacred Heart of Jesus.
I often say that we're called to live liturgically. And, you know, that means that celebrating the feast days, recognizing them, pondering them, going to church on the feast days, listening to the special prayers and readings that the church and its tradition has set aside for us on these special days. But as I was praying evening prayer last night, because that's the beginning of the feast, I was praying evening prayer for the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And in it, we read this antiphon in the Liturgy of the Hours, also known as the Divine Office, where it reads, God has loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, when he's lifted up from the earth in his mercy, he drew us to his heart. And I keep pondering this, Father Tim, and three things really stand out to me. One, the emphasis on God's unconditional love, that everlasting love, his sacrifice for us, even though, as you mentioned, we are sinful and we will abandon Christ. We will turn away from him. But then third, how now, even in the midst of our murkiness, and because of his unconditional love, he calls us to imitate him time and time again. And just this brief little antiphon prayer from the Liturgy of the Hours gives us just a glimpse of the liturgy surrounding the Sacred Heart that we are being beckoned into.
Right. And an imitation of the Sacred Heart, I would dare say, is where it begins. Right. I was talking with a friend of mine about this, is the idea that, you know, we can approach God as kind of like slaves, and but he wants so much more than that. And then we could approach God as kind of just thankful for the gifts that he gives to us, which is great, but that's still not enough. You know, God wants to be more than a giver of gifts. He wants us to love him for himself, because, right, the giver is always greater than the gift. And then to eventually, you know, be where he is, and to see what he sees, and love what he loves. And that's, you know, to be sons and daughters. But my friend was pointing out, like, but that's not the end. Like, there's another step further. I'm like, what are you talking about? What's the next step? And she told me, it's actually to become one with him. You know, not just do what he does and imitate what he does and see what he sees, but actually become one with him, to you know, to be on the cross with him. And that really blew me away, is, you know, the reminder that the Sacred Heart to devotion is a devotion to the love of God, which means to, you know, we're supposed to become that love and not just imitate it, but to actually participate in it. It's like, you know, to become fire, to become water, to become all these images that God uses for his own love, is that we don't just imitate God. We actually participate in his life.
Yeah, and to make the sacrifice, make the devotion, to know how loved we truly are. I keep pondering Pope Pius XII's encyclical on the devotion to the Sacred Heart, written over 60 years ago. And one of the big things that he emphasizes there is how from Pope Leo XIII to over 100 years later to Pope Pius XII, that this devotion to the Sacred Heart was meant to help strengthen the faithful, to root out evil from our lives, to really help us in the great challenges of our time, to truly destroy the evil that we encounter. The Sacred Heart of Christ is the inspiration and ultimately the one who will transform all those transgressions we struggle with, from pornography addiction, from same-sex attraction, to the struggle in marriages, the struggle to deny myself, overcome my pride. This is the devotion to the Sacred Heart, and that's why we'll be coming back here with Father Tim Grumbach to discuss it further.
Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
It's the feast day of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and we've been unpacking this devotion. Devotions I was sharing at the beginning of the show, I didn't understand. So if you're just joining us, please head over to relevantradio.com/trending, where we really explain that this isn't just a devotion like we devote ourselves to some saint, but it's actually a requirement of the church. It has to do with the incarnation of Christ. And as some of the popes over the last couple hundred years have emphasized, this devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, this love of Christ in union to his will, is what will help us to root out evil and the very sin that we struggle with in our lives. Joining me now is Father Tim Grumbach here on Relevant Radio. And Father Tim, congratulations, by the way. You just last week celebrated 4 years of being a priest, 4 years that you have dedicated, in fact, almost all of that time on your side time and days off to serving this apostolate here at Trending. So I thank you, and I thank you for your priesthood and for bringing us the sacraments.
Yeah, thank you so much. It was such a strange day again. This year, for the second in a row, was that it was so full of great priestly ministry and just great relationships and friendships that God has given to me. But I celebrated Mass by myself in the church again. And, you know, I can, you know, theologically know and spiritually know with all my heart that I'm not alone when I celebrate Mass. You know, the angels and the saints are there and everybody who's receiving the Eucharist everywhere in the world. But it was just, you know, the strangeness of the pandemic and the situation that we still find ourselves in here at this parish. And so the enemy kind of tried to speak to my heart and say, oh, look how alone you are in your priesthood. I'm like, but wait a second. I just had one of the busiest and most fruitful days of my ministry in months. You're not going to speak that to me. And so the priesthood has just been more of a gift to me than to anyone else, I've got to say. So thank you for the congratulations.
Thank you. We continue to pray for a return to Mass, the opening of our churches. And please take an extra moment to pray for Father Tim Grumbach and all of our priests and their priestly ministry, for devotion to the vows they've made, and for energy and fervor in their love for Christ and their mission. We're discussing the Sacred Heart of Jesus here on Trending, and I want to unpack, since we really kind of defined much of what it is, kind of how the Sacred Heart devotion was waiting there in the backdrop of sacred scripture. There are a number of very profound writings, especially coming from the prophets, that talk about the heart, and especially our hearts and how they'll be transformed. You know, and we have to ponder this. If our hearts are being transformed, if we are baptized, what are we being transformed into? Well, in our baptism, we become little Christ. So ultimately, we're receiving the heart of God. And this is where the Holy Spirit, Father Tim, becomes so prevalent in the devotion of the Sacred Heart. And we see this throughout the Old Testament writings.
Yeah, and we can go all the way back by Ratzinger's own suggestion that the Word has been gathering flesh this whole time, right? Yes, there was a specific moment in our experience of history of the Incarnation where the Word took flesh in the womb of Mary. But you can look even to the very beginning of Scripture where God creates man in his image and his likeness, male and female, he created him. And you can see that, you know, from that moment that God was preparing humanity to receive his divinity in the incarnation. And so you can begin to see that the blossoming of the Sacred Heart devotion, even in the very first pages of Scripture. And then, yes, there are some amazing moments of the revelation of the divine love and the divine will. And again, that's another thing that I'm always drawn to. I've been reading a lot of Thomas Aquinas and the Summa Theologica lately, and you can almost equate the, whenever the word will comes up, with the word love, because love is that choice. It's an act of the will, so that when God acts in his will, it's always an act of love. And so that reality of that Hebrew understanding that the heart is the seat of the will, and therefore the seat of love. And that, you know, one of my favorite moments in all of the prophets that Ratzinger himself points out of the revelation of the divine love is in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 8, where he refers to this overturning of his heart. You know, he's looking at his sinful people of Israel, and he doesn't hate them because of their sin. Actually, you know, he sees that they're striving, that he almost expects them to sin, but he expects them to turn back to himself. It's when they become content and complacent that God, you know, his disappointment really becomes clear. But it's because of his love for his people. And so at this moment, God reveals that his heart is overturned out of love for his people. And the word that's used for the overturning of God's heart is the same word used for the overturning of Sodom and Gomorrah. So that God takes that own, you know, his own act of punishment on these people onto himself in his own heart. And not a stone is left unturned in God's own heart as he looks upon his people. And so it's this revelation of the moment that the heart of Christ is pierced on the cross and blood and water flow out. And so Ratzinger points out that this is a prophecy of the piercing of Christ's heart, that God's own heart in the Old Testament was overturned out of love for his people. So the same sacred heart would be pierced, this physical heart would be pierced on the cross out of love for his people.
You see, this is where we see everything flowing together, even the Divine Mercy Chapel, this understanding of the blood and water flowing forth from the heart of Christ. But take it back, as you mentioned, from the very beginning, you know, how was Eve created? From the side of Adam. And, you know, we have from the side, we refer to, is where the church was born, from the heart of Christ, that blood and water that gushed forth. And from the side of man was where woman came, as we read in Genesis chapter 2. And so we see it again, this sacrificial giving, the giving from the body, the gift of self that all of us are called to, is written all over sacred scripture and ultimately is that law of life and that law of love, as we were talking about yesterday here during our marriage hour and today in that devotion to the Sacred Heart. Maybe you were listening yesterday and you're wondering, you know, what can I do? I'm struggling in my marriage. I'm struggling with maybe this particular sin or addiction or bad habit. Turn to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And this becomes, I think, so much more prevalent too in our lives as we read and ponder sacred scripture. That, for example, the Lord writes to gives these words to Jeremiah. If we read Jeremiah chapter 32, talking about how the Lord will not turn away from doing good, and that he'll put the fear of God in our hearts, and that will make it so that we don't turn from him. And because of this, he'll rejoice in doing good in us, and he'll plant in the land and in faithfulness with all of his heart and all of his soul. He's talking about this great love that he has for us, and that ultimately that he's going to instill in our hearts the sense of fear of the Lord. And that fear of the Lord, as we know, is one of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And fear of the Lord doesn't have to do with a servile fear. And that's, I think, Father Tim, part of the emphasis of the Sacred Heart of Jesus as well. It isn't just this beastly, you know, Sacred Heart where we see the crown of thorns marked in it and the wound dripping, but instead the Sacred Heart is where we truly understand in this moment that we are called to have this union with Christ and desire to never be separated from him, not to have this fear and trembling in the wrong way, but to have fear of being separated from the great life of Christ and eternal life he has for us.
Right, and it's a share in the vulnerability of Christ's pierced heart on the cross. This has really been striking me the last couple of days, especially with the wedding preparation that I've been doing, is to look at the beauty of vulnerability within the sacrament and the intimacy of marriage, and in any Christian relationship, really, but in a special way within the sacrament of marriage. After all, we can look to the cross, as St. Paul points us in Ephesians chapter 5, and see in the cross is the revelation of God's love for the church, and that when we look to the sacrament of marriage, it's a revelation of that same love. And so we can look to the cross and we can see the vulnerability of the pierced heart of Christ. And in any relationship, but especially in the intimacy of marriage, is that vulnerability. And I just heard this the other day, and it's been striking me, and I've been wrestling with it, is the idea that vulnerability is humility lived in relationship. And trying to define humility in the sense of, knowing your identity as one who is loved, and the way that pride melts away when you realize that you are loved, and the humility it takes to receive love from another, and so to receive love from God. And the way that that can be played out in marriage is that not only does one learn how to love their spouse, but also in a very real way, one learns how best to hurt their spouse, or I should say worst, and the temptation to want to win arguments, the temptation to use that knowledge and that intimacy to always be right, is always there. And so this vulnerability, this humility lived in relationship, really requires of each and every one of us a tremendous gentleness and tenderness. And so that's what we encounter in the Sacred Heart of Jesus. From the moment of Hosea, we get this false dichotomy where you have the Old Testament wrathful God, and then in the New Testament, he's all gentle and love. Well, let me point to you some sections in Revelation where that God doesn't seem as gentle as we might think him to be in that false dichotomy. But then you have these moments like Hosea and in Isaiah and Jeremiah, where you have this revelation of the gentleness and the humility and the vulnerability of God's own heart that is a prophecy to be fulfilled only on the cross.
I keep thinking about Ezekiel chapter 36, where we read that the Lord will give us a new heart. And he said, I will give you a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And this line from the prophet Ezekiel, Father Tim, reminds me time and time again of the story of Pharaoh and how Pharaoh would not allow the people, the Israelites, the Hebrew people, to worship God. That's all Moses and Aaron were originally asking. Just let us go and worship and we'll come right back. And so he wouldn't. So God sends all these plagues, and we read at a certain point over and over again that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And for many, like myself at the time, I wondered, well, why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. By the very nature of God, when we turn away from God, when we refuse just worship to God, our hearts become hardened. We come further and further and further away from God. And so this is the great revelation of the incarnation, of the sacrifice of Christ, that we have this new covenant that Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the prophets have been pointing toward, where God is literally going to give us a heart of flesh, and he's going to give us his spirit as well. And I think that this, Father Tim, is where the Holy Spirit has an important role to play in helping us to understand this great devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is that gift to us that animates our bodies to accomplish the divine will of God.
Yes, and this, the greatest prayer that we can make is just to let Jesus have our hearts, transform our hearts, and really a divine heart transplant. And we ask Mary to be a part of that as well, to give us her heart so that we might love her son as she loves him, and that we might love both of them for eternity in union with the Immaculate Heart and the Sacred Heart, that they might triumph in this world.
And just to ponder this, I'll leave you with this thought. Romans chapter 5, St. Paul talks about how the charity of God is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. If you have any doubt about God wanting you to accomplish his will and be united to him, read sacred scripture. See how he's giving us his heart. He's giving us his very life. He's giving us himself and the great gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is why the Sacred Heart Feast, the celebration of Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, all fall right on the heels of Pentecost, right after that Pentecost octave, because in order for us to live out our apostolic mission, in order for us to live out the mission of Christian witness, we need the Holy Spirit to unite us to the great will of God. That's been Father Tim Grumbach here on Trending with Timory. We'll be right back, and we're going to be discussing some of the Eucharistic miracles and how they actually have to do yet again with the Sacred Heart of Christ, and we'll understand this greater through some of the incredible scientific proofs for the Eucharistic miracles. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
It's the feast day of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and I mentioned at the beginning of the show that I never really understood this devotion. If that's you as well, please head over to relevantradio.com/trending. Father Tim Grumbach just joined me, and we're walking through the devotion to the Sacred Heart, walking through the tradition of the Church, and helping us to better understand the Sacred Heart isn't just some pious devotion, some cute sentimental devotion, but it is actually a requirement of the Church. It has to do with the incarnation of Christ, and it's one of the most acceptable forms of piety that we can show. And we have a great tradition of many of the popes that have gone before us over the last couple hundred years pointing on how this devotion to this Sacred Heart strengthens us, how it drives us away from evil. It compels us to seek help from Him, and how we are saved by Christ alone, and we are reminded of this in the great devotion to the Sacred Heart. He shows us the way. He is the truth, and He is the life. He gives us that model that we so desperately need in a time where we, you know, are so often influenced by others. We're looking for role models, or we give ourselves role models and perhaps don't notice it by the people we spend time with, the movies and the television we watch, Instagram that we watch. You know, and some people say, oh, I just follow them. You know, I don't think of them as role models. No, they are modeling a type of life for you. And the more you consume that content, the more influenced you are. You know, I'm always fascinated when people say, oh, I can watch whatever show I want and not be influenced by that behavior. That's not true. Jesus Christ over and over again says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's why He calls us to be close to Him, to ponder Him, to ponder His Sacred Heart. Well, this is what I have to ask. What are we pondering? What role models? What are we exposing? What do we fill our minds and our eyes with? What do we bring into our homes? This is a reminder when we celebrate this great feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And I think this is why many people, and I'm beginning to understand this as I've been pondering the Sacred Heart of Jesus this week, this is why many people enshrine the Sacred Heart of Jesus in their home, you know, whether perhaps it's a beautiful icon or a statue of the Sacred Heart. The reason for this is because there's this desire to have God transform every aspect of our lives, for His influence to be physically present, to be spiritually present. And it's so important that Jesus Christ is present in our daily lives, in every action and every moment, that we have recourse to Him, that we're calling upon Him and turning toward Him over and over again. There's this incredible encyclical written a little more than 60 years ago by Pope Pius XII on the devotion to the Sacred Heart. And he calls upon 100 years later, after Pope Leo XIII had already written about how this was the most acceptable form of piety. And what happens is Pope Pius XII here in this encyclical, and we'll post a link to it in the show notes today and on social media. You can follow me at Timmerie, T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E on social media. And we read that this is the highest form of worship to the heart of the Redeemer, the highest form of worship. This is what devotion to the Sacred Heart is. Well, why? And he gives two reasons. The first reason is because Jesus Christ's heart points to the noblest part of human nature in which He was hypostatically united, that He united His divine nature to this human nature, to His human nature. And this is where we have God from the very beginning of all of creation present in the human body of Christ. So that's the first reason, really recognizing that this heart is the noblest part of the nature of the incarnation of Christ. The second reason is that the heart is the symbol of his boundless love for the human race. Ponder those words from Pope Pius XII. The Sacred Heart, the heart of Christ, is a symbol of his boundless love for the human race. This is why people have a devotion to the Sacred Heart, because of the great love and sacrifice and union that we can have with him, because of the compassion, because of the mercy, because of the example, the model, and because love is an action. We're reminded as we ponder the Sacred Heart, that image that has the crown of thorns wrapped around it, that image that has the wound of Christ and the bleeding coming forth. The Sacred Heart of Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, because Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And so this actually is relevant as we discuss specifically Eucharistic miracles. You see, this is the month of June, and I mentioned, we'll post a link to it in the show notes, how this is the month the church sets aside for us to dedicate ourselves to the Eucharist and the Sacred Heart. The two go hand in hand. And each month in the calendar actually has a theme. Did you know that? And so the Sacred Heart and the Eucharist are so intimately connected, and I want to give you one scientific proof and reason for this. We've spoken before of the Shroud of Turin, that burial cloth that we read about in Sacred Scripture, that when Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, there are cloths sitting in the corner of the tomb. It's one reason why we know, for the proof of the resurrection, that any thief, if they came and stole the body, wouldn't have left expensive burial cloths and various items. Now, this burial cloth is known as a Shroud of Turin, and it is a copy. Like, we see the wounds, the sweat, the blood have left an imprint on this sheet. But not only that, the power of the resurrection was so powerful that it created this huge sense of radiating light that imprinted the image of Christ on the Shroud of Turin. And from that, we're able to pick, through scientific research, a lot of information from the shroud. Now, this information that we receive scientifically from the Shroud and its research is also the same type of information that we receive from many of the Eucharistic miracles. Now, I'm going to point to just two Eucharistic miracles here. For example, we have the host of Lanciano from 700 AD in Italy, and then we have Tixla, Mexico, October 21st, 2006. These are two Eucharistic miracles vastly apart, yet so much research has been done on them. And it fascinates me because here's something that's consistent with the Shroud of Turin, the Eucharistic hosts of Lanciano from 700 AD, and the Eucharistic miracle and host from Tixla, Mexico on October 21st, 2006. The tissue that we can learn about from these things in various parts has to do with corresponding to the very muscle of a heart. And it's fascinating because if we specifically focus just on the 2006 miracle, because it's more recent, we have, you know, even more scientific research and scrutiny done on it, but we've even researched miracles that we still have to this day from 700 AD. It's phenomenal. But in the Eucharistic miracle of 2006, on October 21st, when they started studying it, the blood was still fresh at that time in 2006 and again in 2010. And when they did a microscopic analysis, they discovered that this corresponded, the tissue, to the muscle of a heart. And that blood that they looked at flowed from the interior chamber to the exterior, which is literally impossible to manipulate and fake and create. This occurred just like a real wound, from the interior to the exterior in the heart. And so what we see is that this couldn't have been made up. This is tissue, blood, from a real heart. And when they do the studies correspond. We can overlay the Strato Turin, the Host of Lanciano from 700 AD, and the Titula Mexico Eucharistic Miracle of 2006, and all of them correspond in the research, the data, the analysis with the same person. You see, there is no study that shows a cardiac tissue alive in this type of condition. This is the only example. You see, normally tissue dies after 48 hours. But over the course of 3 months, this tissue, the heart tissue, the Eucharistic miracle, where transubstantiation occurred at the moment when people were at Mass on October 21st, 2006, where the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in under the veil of bread and wine, there ended up being this miracle. Fresh blood, and that fresh blood corresponds to Jesus Christ and his heart. And so this is not something that's ever been repeated in science and research, where in this moment, for the course of 3 months, this tissue remained alive during study. That's impossible. It normally dies after 48 hours. But 3 months had passed. Now, in 2010, this is 4 years after the initial miracle, when microscopic penetration was being done in research, they saw even then, 4 years later, that fresh blood was still under dry blood. 4 years later. This is impossible. This is an impossible duration of freshness of blood in tissue separated from a body. Jesus Christ is real and alive over 2,000 years later. This is a Eucharistic miracle. And let me tell you this. There's Eucharistic miracle after Eucharistic miracle after Eucharistic miracle, proving time and time again, define science, that Jesus Christ is present in the Eucharist. And this is fascinating. And if we were to dive just a little deeper for a moment, and it's something to ponder, especially this month, as we talk about St. Joseph and various ideas, when they pull the DNA, they're not able to find the DNA from these miracles. However, this makes sense, and many theologians have pointed to this, that they were not able to extract a sequence of DNA. Why does this make sense? Because Jesus did not have a human biological father. Therefore, it would be impossible to obtain his genetic profile. Think about that for a moment. God is incredible. You can't even pull the DNA sequence from this Eucharistic miracle that has never been repeated, that this is impossible for tissue to survive the scrutiny of 3 months of research, yet alone 4 years of research. And now what are we in 2021, 14 years later? They can't even pull the sequence of DNA. Why? Because Jesus Christ did not have a human biological father. The Heavenly Father, God the Father, is his father. And it would be impossible to obtain that genetic profile. You see, if you have a hard time in believing in the true presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, take 5 minutes to ponder and study the many Eucharistic miracles. Every year at the parish I've gone to for a number of years, they have what's referred to as the Real Presence exhibition, where they have all of these incredible, hundreds of them, of billboards showing the Eucharistic miracles and signs that have occurred over the years, and it is phenomenal. Every year I just spend hours there over and over and over again. It was so incredible because last year during COVID, the Real Presence exhibition was actually like somehow stuck at our parish because of COVID. They weren't going to move it around. And so for months on end, every single day we had access to all of this information of the Eucharistic miracles, research and science. And I would just go there after Mass and just read and ponder and be in awe. And sometimes I remember my husband and I was pregnant at the time and feeling rather ill, and I remember it was hot, my feet were swollen. I just say, okay, I'm going to read one. I'm just going to go sit down and just think about it for a minute, because it's mind-boggling that Jesus Christ recognizes that you and I were going to struggle potentially with belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And he accommodates us time and time again, saying, here, I'll take you up to my divine heart. I'll reveal to you my real presence in the Eucharist. That's okay. You doubt me. You don't believe my promise. You don't believe my word. You don't believe my sacrifice. You don't recognize the resurrection. But we should understand and know that Jesus Christ is present in the Eucharist because he said he was going to die and rise again. If he can die and rise again, do you not believe that he can also be present in the Eucharist? And we have proofs for the resurrection of Christ. Just look at the Shroud of Turin as one example. Jesus Christ is alive, and he is beckoning us to an incredible devotion of the Eucharist. We take it for granted. We look at Sunday Mass as something that some people don't have to do. Because why? Because of the COVID pandemic and the obligation for many in various states and dioceses has been lifted. So what? Jesus Christ is present and relevant and waiting for you in the Eucharist at every single Mass. And you know what? You don't have to go to Mass. You don't have to go and receive the Eucharist. You get to receive the Eucharist. It is an utter and complete gift. It is God's life being united to your life. It was one of the greatest sacraments. Jesus Christ knew that we needed to battle evil in our lives, and he did not ask us to do it alone. He has asked us to do it with him. How do we know? He said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He also tells us, eat my body and drink my blood. And the church offers us this opportunity every single day. And so I want to encourage you to ponder this incredible Eucharistic miracle and to unite yourself to the life of God. And to not be afraid. Turn to this incredible gift of the Eucharist and let our Lord and Sacred Heart this month and in the Eucharist transform your life.